Let's look at Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. As we look at the subject of, does music matter? Does music matter? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers, all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and whoso... falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask that as we consider this passage, as we consider the topic before us, that you would remove all those things that would cause us to misunderstand or that would cloud the clarity. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, remove those things that would hinder us from understanding and gaining benefit and being edified in the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And we ask now, Father, that you would be exalted in our midst as we consider this, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we see music used in false worship. And we see music used even among those who name the name of Christ and false worship. And though music in and of itself, when we think of the very, very, very basic elements, there's nothing sinful about a note of music. But it's the way that it's arranged that makes the difference. And I understand we don't know exactly what the arrangement here is and the instruments that are used, and nothing sinful about these instruments, but it was involved in satanic music. Matter of fact, if you study this all out, pagan priests back in the day then were said to limp. And I don't know if you've seen in the time of worship and music and so forth, if you've seen that little hip movement when people walk around like they're cool and everything, the same kind of movement. And so we see elements of pagan music in the modern music that we have today. When I was saved, and God saved my soul and delivered me from my sins, I took all those Led Zeppelins, AC/DC, Black Sabbath, and all those other groups that I listened to, and I threw them in the dumpster. I mean, I loved music. I loved that music. I mean, I played it. I listened to it. I slept to it, all that stuff. But God gave me a new song in my heart. I didn't want anything to do with that music. But when I was not very firmly grounded, I didn't even grow up in church. And so I didn't know anything. I was just doing what people told me. Well, you need to get rid of those. And I understood I didn't like the lyrics, that's for sure, because it was satanic. And there's something about the music, I couldn't put my finger on it at that time. So I came upon the charismatics. I was introduced to Christian contemporary music. It's sometimes called CCM for short. And it included Christianized rock, country, jazz, dance, pop, and so forth, music. It was associated with Christianity, but it was pagan. There's a confusion of it. The question is, can you Christianize any kind of music? I believe the answer is no, you can't. I cannot anymore Christianize any kind of music any more than I can Christianize pagan holidays. I can't Christianize pagan music, and I can't Christianize pagan holidays. I just can't do it. It's not biblical. I cannot Christianize pagan practices and pagan doctrines. It's contradictory. It's putting two opposite things together and trying to make them one. You just can't do it. It's like mixing oil and water. It sends forth a confusing message. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us this principle. In verse 14 it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, different, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So the idea is you cannot mix it. It doesn't work. God's not pleased with it. Godly music, as we demonstrated this morning, is new. It's different. It's opposite of ungodly music. They work against each other. Now, we see an evidence of the effect of good music. David played a harp. He knew how to play good music. And 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23. Remember Saul? And he had these evil spirits that would trouble him. It says there, "And it came to pass," in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16, "when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." There's power in music. Music has an influential effect. And good godly music has a good influence upon people. We see that in this passage. If we want to study music, we need to look at what the scriptures say. We see the first mention of this in the inventor of musical instruments. The first poet and the first forger of metals was Cainite. And we learn from Genesis 4:21 that Jubal, the son of Lamech, was the father of all that handle the harp and the organ. In other words, all that's played upon the stringed instruments and wind instruments. That's the first mention of music. And then we see after the flood, the narrative of Laban's interview with Jacob. There was that music. And we see that somehow music was preserved from the time of Jubal until the time where Laban and Jacob had met. And we see that there's various kinds of instruments that are used. You know, some people think, oh, you shouldn't have instruments. We have some of those, the Campbellites, Church of Christ, as they're called. And they think you shouldn't have any instruments. Problem is, Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Psalms has a mention of all kinds of instruments. So it's not possible that that could in any way be true. But we see that the Jews, the Hebrews, there must have been some kind of music school or something, maybe in the school of prophets, we're not sure. But we find that especially when in the reign of David, that it gained a more prominent role it began to be more established and ornate, for lack of a better word. There was gathered around him singing men and women in 2 Samuel 19:35. Solomon did the same thing and wrote many songs. And we find there that David chose 4,000 musicians from 38,000 Levites in his reign. And of these musicians, 288 were specially trained and skillful, according to 1 Chronicles 26:6 and 1 Chronicles 26:7. And so we have quite a large group of people dedicated to singing and playing music before God in worship services. When you read about all that was involved with the temple worship, it must have been an amazing and grand and inspiring thing to hear and to see. We see that like with all the Oriental nations, the Hebrews was a music that had melody. The preeminence was melody, not beat and not rhythm. It was the preeminence of melody. And we see that the beauty of it was cited by many other historians. But we see that through music, we see that battles were won. God used music. Where battles were won, cities were conquered, mutinies were quelled, and diseases were cured. We see music involved with all of that. So we see a powerful influence of it. That's why we can't afford to ignore it and pretend like it doesn't matter. That's a dangerous position to take. Now I'm going to kind of wade through some kind of technical things, but I think it's important because it gives us a link between old ancient music and today. Okay, so bear with me as I read through this. And this is from that book. It says, music, particularly classical compositions by Bach, relieves stress. It says a University of Hawaii music professor, of all the music we tested in medical school with patients, colleagues, and others. Now, again, let's understand, Bach's music was not, you know, all the drums and the beat. It was composed of melodies, that kind of music. And that's what I'm driving at here. Bach's music consistently made the brain work in a balance way better than any other genre or category of music. This is Arthur Harvey, who has been internationally known as a neuromusicologist. Some music should be avoided, he said. And he pointed out excessively dissonant. Okay, what do I mean by that? I had to look that up myself. I could kind of get the vague idea by looking at the context. But dissonant simply means unpleasant sound. Okay, something that clashes. And just to by way of illustration, like a major chord. Let me see if I can remember some of this. I only remember some of this piano stuff. Let's see. Yeah, that's a C chord. Okay, that's a major chord. There are no dissonance in that chord. Okay, a dissonance would be something that has minor chords and, let's say, it's a diminished note in it as well. I don't know how to play those, but it could be anything. And throw in a major chord here and there into it. And that is what the modern music has in it. It has the dissonant chords and these consonant chords, like the major chords, built into it. It's mixed up together. And it creates confusion, and this guy says that excessively dissonant, loud, and repetitive music can affect thinking, behavior, and hearing. And if you're impacted by emotional impulse or pulses, you tend to behave in a way that's not always rational. Okay, So it's not good. If you're trying, matter of fact, I think I might have shared this before. There were studies when I was teaching school that the classical music that emphasizes the melody, not the rhythm and the beat, was the kind they like to play during tests, especially math tests, because there's research to support the fact that that is the kind of music that helps you think better, makes you think more rationally, and so forth, than this other kind of music. The key component of music that makes it beneficial is order. And he goes on to talk about Baroque and classical periods, and the one key ingredient to the order of music from Baroque and classical periods is math. Okay, because it's all ordered and logical and so forth. This is realized by the body and the human mind performs better when listening to this ordered music. Okay, now a case in point. We saw in King Saul. Well, come to find out that King Edward of England had some problems. King George I of England had problems with memory loss and stress management. He read from the Bible the story of King Saul and recognized that Saul had experienced the same kind of problems that he was experiencing. And so he had Frederick Handel, Handel's Messiah, you might be familiar with that, write him some music and so forth to help him along those lines. The same kind of orderly kind of music. The excess of discords, or that dissonance I was talking about, produces great nervous irritation. Richard Strauss built his style around that. Richard Strauss was a musician, German or Austrian musician that was around during Hitler's youth. And we find that Wagner, as we'd say it in German, was a musician that greatly influenced Hitler. In 1905, when Hitler was just 16 years old, he quit school and spent some years in idleness, and he loved the mystic operas of Wagner, which he attended every night. Was obsessed with it. Well, Wagner was the composer of the popular bridal march, and it was based on a morbid pagan story. Fantasy and imagination played an important part in his music, which was had dabbled in this whole romantic era of that particular time, romantic music. The romantic era of music, it was emotions and passions that ruled, not reason. So we begin to see a departure at that time. Now, understand, we don't see the kind of heavy rhythm and beat among God's people until just recently. It is something that is novel. That should automatically cause us to question, is this really something that we ought to be involved with? We see that this was something that was typically not involved with church music. But back to these dissonant harmonies, there's less resolution. I find it interesting when talking to when I was looking at a YouTube video about people explaining this, that you have to you play these dissonant chords that fight against each other, the notes do, but you have to resolve it. You got to fix it almost, you know, and by playing some major chords in there and throw them in and sprinkle them in there, but play as many dissonant chords as possible. And like I said, the dissonant chords are they just kind of, it's almost like a, you know, fingernail down a chalkboard kind of effect. It's not very soothing. It's not very edifying. And music was moving farther and farther away from God's glory. God is a God of order, not disorder. And it's around this time, as Romanticism was coming to the end, that jazz and blues and ragtime began. Okay? And that was about 1900, we see that kind of thing beginning to happen. We see that there is Debussy and Stravinsky and Cyril Scott and Scribaim. These were some musicians around that time. And this is one of the things that one of them said. Music in the future is to be used to bring people into a closer touch with the divas, the devils. They will be enabled to partake of the benefit or beneficial influence of these beings while attending concerts at the appropriate type of sound they have been invoked. We see that one of these, Scribaim, developed via mysticism an increasing atonal musical language, that is, that dissonance again. Scribaim was interested in Friedrich Nietzsche. If you know anything about him, he was the atheist and that influenced Hitler and later became interested in theosophy. Both would influence his music and musical thought and so on. And he's the one who famously wrote, "I am God." So these composers like this, especially providing a justification or rationale for their dissonant, unpleasant sounds competing against each other, having negative effects on the brains, and so forth. They were great pioneers in this kind of music. Now, there was a movie and a film about the history of heavy metal. And it highlights the so-called Devil's Interval, which is one of what a book that one of these early these dissonant type of music composers had written. And we see that there's a link between heavy metal music and Wagner. All of them relied upon this dissonance, these tritones and triads, and it was something that was to call up the beasts, they would say. This was these triads, these tritones were associated and linked to evil. The Devil's Interval enjoyed great popularity among composers in the 19th century when you have got lots of presentations of evil built around the tritone. Wagner wrote that. So, heavy metal, rock and roll music has borrowed a lot from 19th century music. The Devil's Interval has a natural home in many genres, particularly film music, jazz and blues. And it's quite common because it's its association with tension and sinister things. Then came the Roaring Twenties. In the Roaring Twenties, the country adopted a new set of manners and morals. Anything goes, replaced the golden rule, and the only sin left was being slow. Especially when it came to music. The music of the 20s became a unique expression of a nation that took a holiday from thinking. Music renders emotions. Real slow music is typically said up in tempo with major chords, and it's joyful. It affects your mind. The music affects your mind. You know, we're supposed to renew our mind. If God has our mind, He has our body. If God has our mind, He has our emotions. If God has our mind, He has our appetites. If He's got our mind, He's got our time. If He has our mind, He has our money. If He's got our mind, He's got everything. And He should. He's our God. But, on the other hand, if we choose to listen to godlessness, it will callous you. If you choose to listen to sensuality, it will defile you. If you choose to listen to violence, it will desensitize you and make you an angry person. If you choose to listen to evil, it will distance you from God. If you choose to listen to worldliness, it will discourage you from godliness. Well, I just now got to my points. The first one I want to look at, I've already touched on a little bit, is the influence of music. I want you to think about this. Everywhere you go, there's music. You got them at the mall. You got them at the restaurant. You got them at the fast food restaurant. You have them on the phone as you hold on wait. You got them in the elevators. You got them in the movies. You got them in TV shows. You got them in video games. You got them in videos, radio, internet, computers. I mean, you name it. Stores that you go to. Music everywhere. For propaganda, for commerce, because they realize the influence of music. And we need to realize that, lest we get duped and Satan take advantage of us. We should not be ignorant of his devices. And if you study Satan any, you know that he was heavily involved in the music of heaven before his fall. And so it's quite natural that he would gravitate to that area in which he was had some expertise. And but think about it, the influence of music. If a song is sad and slow, I mean, if a song is slow and in minor chords, it's going to be a sad song, right? In a time of joy and celebration, it doesn't go together. Music matches the emotion. You see, most of the time, I was sharing with Ronnie and Janet, there was one guy I was reading about who surprisingly listened to classical music while he did satanic rituals. And anyway, when God saved him, he couldn't stand it because of the association that he had with it. But most of the time, emotions and music go together. There's an influence there. An upbeat song, again, with major chords in a time of sorrow would not be appropriate. It's incompatible with one another. And so what we're saying is that music, in many respects, is like a universal language, as it were. It has properties in it that transcends cultures. For instance, look over in Job chapter 30. And notice with me, it's not just the instrument involved. It's the way that the instrument is played. The arrangement of the music and the notes and the chords and so forth. Notice what it says there in Job 30 and verse 31. Job 30 and verse 31. It says, "My heart also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep." It was played in such a way to emit sadness and sorrow. Now, it could be you could arrange the notes and the chords and so forth to produce another kind of emotion. Remember I mentioned about rock music, angry, destructive, and so on. It can be used in that way. You can take a guitar and make it do that, or you could do it in such a way that was acceptable to God. Then we find again in Isaiah 30 and verse 29, "Ye shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept." Solemnness. A solemn song. "And gladness of heart as one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord to the mighty one of Israel. So here you can use an instrument to be of gladness, a song that's solemn. But let's look a little further now. We've seen some of the influence of music. Let's look and see how it was, or the place of music. We see that places of music, we find it in king's courts. We see that in David's life and in Solomon's. We even see that in secular examples. Nero fiddled while Rome burned, right? Okay. But we see that it's music is a legitimate expression of mirth and gladness, of bridal processions, of banquets. Remember when the prodigal son came home, there was singing and so forth and celebration. The triumphal processions that were celebrated, religious songs, love songs that we see in the Bible, songs that were mourning of those who have gone on. We find also a time of singing when the grape gatherers sang at work. We see singing in your hearts, making a melody in your hearts, in devotion to God. We see in the military they used singing and music. We see the prominence of it in church services. Now I want to look at this and camp out here for just a minute. People say, okay, I want to reach, and they may be sincere. I don't doubt their sincerity. I don't know their heart anyway. But they may think, I want to use the ability and the training I've had, the music I was before God, that I played before God saved me, and I want to change the words, and I want to use the words to bring people to Christ, that God would use those words. Again, that is pragmatism for number one. It's using something that which is associated with unholiness. It sends a confusing message where the beat and the rhythm has a prominence instead of the melody, as we see in the scriptures. But let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. And I want to draw a parallel. I want to draw a parallel between preaching and what's involved in preaching, and what's involved in the music as far as evangelism goes, okay? Preaching in terms of evangelism, music in terms of evangelism. And let's compare the two and draw a principle where we can use as to how it ought to be considered. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I noticed something. I want to say, this is woven throughout this passage. Not with wisdom of words. Okay? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, a lot of people would look at our music and preaching as foolishness. Should that cause us to change it? No, not a bit. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I want us to look at that. It's not only the message that's foolish to them, the preaching of the cross, but the way that it's presented. The preaching. So, I should not, when I'm seeking to evangelize, I should not use the wisdom of man. Oh, you got to butter it up. You got to get all the bells, whistles, and the lights, and all the special effects that modern music has. All these amplifiers and all these kinds of things. And if you do that, then God will work. That is using the wisdom of the world. Now, I'm not saying we don't try to be as clear as we can in preaching or singing. We don't try to make efforts to make it as, you know, as understandable as possible. But I'm simply saying, using the wisdom of man, we're not authorized to do it. Now, just notice, as we move along here, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because they expected a Messiah that was to come in and take over the Romans and put them on sitting high on the hog. And unto the Greeks, foolishness, because, you know, they were all about man and what man can do and magnifying man, humanism, and so on. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. They don't understand it. How is it that people are converted without using the wisdom of the world? God is choosing the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised of God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What is all these all the things that are associated with modern music is something that could bring man glory. Let me just, first of all, justifying the use of pagan holidays, pagan music, to reach the lost is unbiblical. It's using the old Jesuit philosophy of the ends justify the means. Problem is, the ends aren't always so good either. You know, you get false professions. The foolishness, of the content to the world and the preaching itself, there's no form or comeliness about it that would make it desirable to the natural man. You see, God is glorified in this. People who are saved by the gospel of Christ without all the frills will have a greater assurance of their salvation, because they realize it wasn't the fame of the person, the popularity of the musician, or all the, you know, the great stage presence, or anything like that. It was something that was totally out of this world. It was something that gave absolutely, there was no room for any flesh to glory in his presence. You know, some people, I was saved during Billy Graham's crusade. You start investigating these people, and you think, wow, I don't know if I am saved because of this, what he said here, what he said there. Or I was saved at a DC Talk concert, which is a Christian, quote-unquote, Christian rock group. And then you hear about some of the things they've been involved with, and you say, oh, was I saved because I looked up to them? Was I saved because they played that popular music? Or was I saved simply because of the simplicity of the gospel? That it was nothing to do with the glory of man at all. Well, let's look a little bit further into the kind of music now. I mentioned once before that different chord possessions and different kinds of melodies, or lack thereof, can be traced to certain moods. The pentatonic scales, which rock music uses, were forbidden in many cultures as being satanic, producing violent and dark moods and influencing people to be immoral. Rock music and those in similar musical genres, rap, hip-hop, blues, jazz did not originate, again, with biblical music, but rather pagan music. That should be a warning to us. We think of, you may have studied Dionysus or Bacchus, the god of the Greeks and the Romans, and we see that his worship was celebrated with wild dancing and singing and drinking and so on and so forth, immorality. My last point I want to just quickly go over is the musicians of music. The musicians should be godly. It says there in Psalms 33 and verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Some contemporary Christian musicians have become opening acts for secular bands. And they've even said in the various magazines of contemporary Christian music that they can't really say anything and they couldn't be an opening act. Some of these bands that they're opening acts for are satanic. Just plain out satanic. Punk rock and all these others. They got to say, "Oh, I can be in the opening act here." They should be sharing the gospel with them. Amen. They're more concerned with being the opening act and getting a step into the big time. That's what really makes me suspicious of all of this. Such bands as DC Talk, which, by the way, it works with Martyrs Mirrors, or not Martyrs Mirrors, but the Voice of the Martyrs. And I've already told you some Catholic connections with that group and organization. Amy Grant. They've been a opening acts for Rolling Stones. Matter of fact, Michael W. Smith has recorded. He got an opportunity to talk to Mick Jagger, the lead singer for Rolling Stones. And he went crazy. I talked to Mick Jagger and jumping around and everything like that. Mick Jagger, who is, you know, dances around in ungodly sensual style in see-through clothes and singing about being a child of the devil. Why would a Christian artist that's supposed to be a leader among Christians be acting like that? There's just something wrong with that picture. And there's a whole host of others that could be mentioned. I just want to go through a list of questions that I came across in another resource to help us determine further whether the music we listen to is proper. Number one is, does the music glorify God, or does the music glorify God? Everything we do, it should be the glory of God. Is the music sensual? Something sensual is devilish, the scriptures tell us. Is the music worldly? Is it associated with the world? Is the music worthy of God's dignity? Is the music associated with someone who has a known unchristian reputation, which most of the Christian contemporary artists are? Some of the things that B.J. Thomas was another one, who ended up saying on some talk show I saw him, where he said, "Oh, it really doesn't matter. You can still go to heaven without believing on Christ alone." Does the music, the melody, the harmony, and the rhythm match the text of the song? Does the message, what message does the music communicate about the words? Is the music good and wholesome? Is it acceptable to God? Would it cause others to stumble? Does the music edify me or others? Now, this is an interesting one. What physical response will this music produce? Does it cause you to dance? Does it cause you to engage in physical behavior that would be unbecoming of a Christian? The song of the wicked is going to cease one day, And all the worshipers of Mystery Babylon shall know no joy. It says there in Revelation 18:22, and the voice of the harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be no more heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. Like I said, there is so much to be said about this subject. So many other examples that could be given. Passages of scripture. Non-examples of those who are involved in the contemporary Christian music industry. There's so many things that would cause us to flee the other way. And to stay with the music that God's people and His churches have enjoyed down through the years. Because to play with anything else is to play with fire. So may God help us. Give us wisdom as we consider this in our daily lives.